We prepared l'chaim. I started drinking a little too much of it when I thought that wouldn't work out. So Baruch Hashem, in the end, we got it to work. We have a lot of internet challenges. It's not as easy as it was pre-COVID to give a shir anymore. It's more comfortable from your home, but it's not as easy getting the shir to work. L'chaim, 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 everybody. L'chaim, l'vracha. What we're going to do tonight, I know it was publicized as a shir on Likutei Torah. So I want to give a little introductory idea that is very befitting for this day, Chai Elul, one of the most special days in the calendar for a chassid. Anyone who's connected, and of which chassid is not connected to the Baal Shem Tov, to the Alter Rebbe, he feels that today's his own birthday. Today is the day of his own personal birth and growth into the Hasidic movement. So we're going to say over, before we begin the actual mimer inside, I'll share the screen when we get to the mimer. Whoever has it. On mute, otherwise we're going to hear lots of background noise. Yeah, I think I muted everybody. If you want to say something, you can more than welcome to unmute your mute, but otherwise you should leave it on mute. So I wanted to say over an idea that really connects with the different personalities of the day. We know that on Chai Elul is the day of the yahrzeit of the patriarch of the family of Baruchovich, of the Schneerson family. The Maral of Prague passed away in Chai Elul. It's his yahrzeit. He passed away in the year 1506. The Alter Rebbe is son after son after son of the Maral. And he was born on Chai Elul in the year 1745. So I want to begin with a very, very interesting matter that I came across over last week in learning a Sikha of the Rebbe, which is something that I personally, I think I've never really entertained or contemplated as an idea, as a truth, as a perspective. And that is regarding the purpose of Yisurim. Naturally, we know that the Hasidic teachings permeated a very new viewpoint, a new perspective as to how to look at suffering. Yisurim. Last week's parasha was a tough parasha. 98 curses we read in Parashas Kisavod. And some of them were really terrible. Really, really horrible. The simple way of understanding the purpose of the klalus of these curses before the Baal Shem Tov and before the Alter Rebbe was similar to any criminal justice system in a government. Every government that requests and desires to have laws that are followed through with, laws that are kept, laws that are enforced, must create a criminal justice system with punishments and ways of affecting and arresting and having jails and having capital punishment when necessary. And the purpose of those punishments are for two reasons. Number one, to deter other people from doing those grave sins, from doing those illegal acts. If there were no punishments, then nobody would be scared off from committing the illegal acts. And the illegal acts would, in essence, have no meaning whatsoever, because what makes it illegal if it can't be prosecuted? Nothing will happen to you anyways. So one simple purpose of Yisurim, of Klalis, is for the sake of deterrence. So people don't do this. People are scared. People are motivated not to do an illegality, a criminal act, a felony. Furthermore, when someone has done something illegal and has hurt another person, we want him to hurt back. So we create laws to allow the victims to receive some closure when they see that the individual who perpetrated the crime likewise will suffer. Those are the two nekudas, the two points that every criminal justice system on earth follows when it comes to them making criminal justice reform and laws. Number one, how do we deter the public from following in the criminal activity and illegal activity? Number two, how do we get justice and punish the person who did it? Prior to the Baal Shem Tov, this was the viewpoint of many, many Yidden of Jewry. This is how they viewed Yisurim and punishment. Hashem is trying to deter other Yidden from following this wrong path of doing Averis, and he wants to get vengeance. He's angry at the perpetrators. He wants them to have pain and suffer as well. They caused him pain. He wants to get them back. The Baal Shem Tov came along and, as we know, taught us a new approach. And this approach is repeated in the Alter Rebbe's Maimarim, especially in Parshas Bechukaisa, in the Klalos of Parshas Bechukaisa, the 49 curses mentioned there. The Alter Rebbe there explains how really they all have a good purpose. They're all there in a way of Kedusha. And in general, to sum up the perspective of the Chassidic teachings, is that the Chassidic teaching says, instead of viewing the punishments and curses in Torah the way you would view a government, that it's there to deter and to get exact punishment and pain to the perpetrator, view it in a different light. What's the different light? That the purpose of the klalos and the yisurim is to cure, to sanitize, to heal. A good mashal for this is, you're walking by a building and you hear two people screaming in pain, screaming in pain. You obviously think they're being tortured to death. In one room is sitting a person who kidnapped this individual and torturing him. The purpose and motive of the perpetrator, of the kidnapper, is to cause him pain. He wants him to feel pain. The purpose of the punish of the torture is for pain. In the next room over, you have a doctor treating a wound, and because he's using, he has to sanitize it with alcohol, it burns tremendously and it hurts and he has to stitch it up. So in both rooms, they're both screaming in pain and in suffering. But in one place, the person's intent is to make him suffer and even to kill him. And in the second place, the person's intent is simply to heal him. The doctor's not interested in chas v'shalom causing pain to the individual, but he has no choice. The guy injured himself. I have to heal you. I'm a doctor. You want to get better, you have to come to the doctor and go through the treatment. Says Teres Achsidus, the Baal Shem Tov, the Alter Rebbe, that don't view Hashem as this mean king or a mean governor that's there in order to punish you like a criminal. Rather, Hashem is a doctor that's coming to heal your pain I'm coming to make it feel better. So this is known. This is a known thing. I don't think I novelized anything here, Baruch Hashem. I think everybody's already well aware of this perspective. Unfortunately, not everyone in jury has this perspective yet. Some still think that the purpose of punishment is because Hashem gets angry like we get angry, and he needs to, you know, quench his anger by hitting people. Chas v'shalom to think of God in such a way. The Baal Shem Tov taught us that's not the case at all. God is a healer. And any punishment that we see happening, don't call it a punishment. The same way you wouldn't call a doctor who's doing a surgery, someone who's punishing the patient. Don't call Hashem when he gives you surim as he's punishing the person. Hashem is treating the person. He's curing the person. He's helping him get better. Now there's a third approach. And this approach is very deep. It's explained in the Likutei Sichas of the Rebbe. That the purpose, the common denominator of the first two approaches are, is that at the end of the day, whether you're viewing God as the torturer or viewing God as the doctor, the fact is this guy has a problem. Either he did a crime and now he's paying his due to society for his crime, or he injured himself. He has an injury that he needs to be cured. But I think we can all agree it would be better that he didn't have an injury and he didn't do a crime and he wouldn't need a doctor and he wouldn't need to be punished. In other words, that it ends up, even per the Baal Shem Tov's perspective, that the entire purpose of suffering is a b'di'evit. It's a b'di'evit. It's an after the fact. If you did something wrong, then you need to go to the doctor to get yourself fixed. But if you wouldn't have done anything wrong, you wouldn't have needed this. So of course, we're not viewing Hashem in a less of a righteous way. God is healing us. He's amazing. But the whole idea is wrong because the whole idea is associated with negativity, associated with something I did wrong. In this third approach, the Rebbe says something amazing, that the purpose of Yisurim is, it's not necessarily negating the previous two aspects. There's certainly the aspect of Baal Shem Tov remains correct and true, it's there to heal. But there's also an independent aspect in suffering that has nothing to do with sin and has nothing to do with injury. And the Rebbe brings proofs from the Rishayim, who explain in Parshas Kisavei that the curses, that the klalos, were said as a prophecy. They weren't said as a threat, says the Ramban and the Abarbanel. They weren't said as a threat. If you do this, oh boy, 98 coming up. No. They were said as a prophecy. This will happen. You sin, you don't sin, this will happen. Why? The explanation is that Hashem created the system of the world, of his world, in a way that in order to gain, you need to have pain. We know that saying in English, no pain, no gain. Right? A person can't just expect to get rewarded without putting effort and working. For everything in life that we need to achieve, we need to place effort and work to get there. And so too, there's an aspect in pain and in suffering that is there for the sake of reaping a much better reward. Nothing to do with sin. You're a righteous person. But nonetheless, having pain can bring a person to a higher state. Having pain can bring a person to a closer state to God. Now, this is something very hard to accept. It's very hard to accept, and it's kind of hard to understand. Why would Hashem do such a thing? It sounds like very sadistical. Sounds like a sadist. Why would someone create a system that in order to grow and become closer, you need to have pain, even if you did nothing wrong? So I think we can understand this with a mashal from the Maral. The Maral, in a Sefer Nesivos Olam, in Shar, in the Siva Tshuva, he writes the following mashal. The mashal is based on the Medrash that states that a person who sinned goes ahead and he asks Nevuah what he should do. And he asks Torah what he should do, and then he asks HaKadosh Baruch Hu what he should do, and only Hashem is the one who answers him, do tshuva, and you'll get that. Every other level answered him something else. One said, you have to die. Another said, You have to bring a carbon. But no one offered the concept of truma. So the Maral offers the following mashal, and I want to focus on the last nakuda of the mashal. So the mashal is like this. There was an individual who worked for the king's palace. And everyone knew in the king's palace that there's a very special vessel, a very special vase, very expensive, made of the greatest ornaments and precious stones, that is the most precious to the king. And every servant had a chance, had an ability to go ahead and clean it and take care of it for the king. And when one servant went ahead and he broke it. While he was cleaning it and shining it, it broke. Now, no one knew who did it. No one knew the identity. And at this point, no one even knew it broke. He, of course, naturally panicked. And in the mashal, the Maral explains, Yard said is tonight, that he went to this individual and asked him, what should I do? And he didn't get a satisfactory answer. He went to a second individual, a friend of the king, and asked him, what should I do? And he didn't get a satisfactory answer. And then he went to the craftsman who made the vessel and asked him, what should I do? And the craftsman told him, there's nothing I can do for you. Even if I fix it, it will never look the same, and it will take years, years for me to fix. Your only chance and advice I can give you, go to the king and be honest. Tell him. The individual went to the king with trepidation, thinking it's the end of his life. He destroyed the king's most beautiful, most precious item. And he, of course, is deserving of beheading. He's deserving of death. And he goes into the king thinking it's his last day on earth. And he tells the king what he did. And the king tells him, come with me. He thinks it's over. The king is certainly going to throw him out the window or something of the sort. And the king walks with him to a special chamber and opens up the doors of the chamber, and he says, please, my dear servant, add this broken vase to my collection. I love broken vessels. I love broken vessels. This is exactly how I like it. This is exactly how I love it. I love broken vessels. The Maral says like this. The precious vase is the neshama. A Jew who sins has stained the most precious thing to Hashem. And you may think it's over. Or he may think, I'm damaged goods. At the very least, I'll never be looked upon by God in a good light. Because I've damaged his most precious gift. And lo and behold, what does he recognize? What does he realize? It's specifically the Baal Tshuva that Hashem wants. It's specifically the person who's broken that Hashem wants. Now, this is the Maral leaves us with the mashal and doesn't give further in-depth explanation. And this is quite puzzling. Why does Hashem want broken people? Hashem should want people who are happy. Hashem should want people who are excited, who have a healthy self-esteem. Why does he want broken people? So I was thinking that the nakuda of this is as follows. The most important thing in all of our Avedas Hashem is bittul. That's not a new concept. That's explained in length all over Chassidus. Hashem wants bittul. What is bittul? So bittul can also be defined as submissiveness. That a person gives himself up completely to God. He feels he's a no one. And he's completely, completely submissive to God. He holds no ego of his own. Let me give a mashal. To understand a little bit of why bittul is the epitome of kedusha, while ego and gaiva is the epitome of klipa. You can have a person who's a tzaddik, he's a bucky in shas and paiskin, and he does every mitzvah in the book, but he's full of himself. He's full of his yesh. And such a person, Hashem says, I and him cannot live together. He's amazing. He knows all my books. He does all my commands. But we cannot get along. We cannot live together. His ego, his gaiva is too thick. It's too much for me. We will never get along together. Why? So the mashal is similar to, they say, any marriage therapists say this, that it's not healthy in a marriage for a wife to have a more successful career than the husband. Now, obviously, this doesn't include all cases. I'm sure there are exceptions. But this is a real thing. This is a real thing. And when I say more successful, I'll put it simple. The wife is, let's say, a big lawyer in charge of a law firm, and the husband is a garbage collector. Or the husband's a plumber. And many marriage therapists speak about this. One of the main, most famous marriage therapists in the Haredi world here in Israel, he explicitly said this when they asked him to dissect why there is a growing divorce rate in the past two decades. That's what he said. That's exactly what he said. He said that when there is a broken balance, an imbalance of the two parts, the two spouses, when the husband is no longer the breadwinner, if the husband's sitting in kollel and learning and the wife is the one who's bringing all the money for the house, it creates an imbalance. He wasn't speaking if it's correct or not correct from a Torah perspective. He was speaking from a psychological perspective. It creates an imbalance. And when a person, when the wife then sees how she doesn't need her husband, so to say, she can support herself, it's difficult for her to become submissive to him. And this can then be the beginning of the creation of friction with the spouse. And I think that human psychology that we see is very much what's going on here. A person who has ego and gaiva, who has yeshus, he has all this tayra, he has all these good things, he sees himself as someone high, it's very difficult for him to be submissive to Hashem. It's very hard for him to give himself up. He feels, I'm also something, I'm also a mashal. However, about tshuva, a person who's broken, by such a person, he's able to give himself up completely to Hashem, to be completely submissive to him. And this can explain a little bit of the importance of Kabbalah Sil in Avedas Hashem. And Kabbalah Sil is the beginning of all of our Aveda. As Kabbalah Sil means, you're not doing it because you understand. You're not doing it because you feel it. You're not doing it because you studied it. You're doing it because you're told. No questions asked. This level of when a person does something simply because he's told, he has no self involved. I don't understand. I don't feel nothing else. There's no emotion. There's no mind. There's no seichel. There's no intellect. And he still does it. Shows the total submissiveness that a person has to go. I conclude this segment with a story with the Tzemach Tzedek and the Alter Rebbe. When the Tzemach Tzedek was young, after he got married, he had a dowry for a certain sum of money. And the Alter Rebbe told him, I believe it would be a good idea for you, my grandson Menachem Mendel, to invest that money in this and this. And he told him back, his grandson told him back, the Tzemach Tzedek, told him back, but grandfather Zayda, the chassid, so and so and so and so, who's very wealthy, has agreed to take my money and invest it. And certainly he'll be able to reap a great profit. Why would I invest with what you're telling me if I have this amazing opportunity with this prime big shot real estate guy? The Alter Rebbe repeated and said, I still don't think it's a good idea, because it could be that the stock market, that the real estate market will crash and he'll lose everything of his and everything of yours. But Tzemach Tzedek didn't listen to his grandfather. Well, given the benefit of the doubt, he was a teenager. We know as teenagers, sometimes, you know, we think no one knows anything except for us. And then suddenly when you turn 20, you realize Dad, you really learned a lot over the last day since yesterday before I turned 20, right? The famous joke. So the Tamasaka was a teenager at that time. And he didn't listen to the Alter Rebbe. And indeed, the money that he had put into this investment was all lost. He was left penniless. His entire dowry that he received was gone. He came to the Alter Rebbe and he told the Alter Rebbe, "You were right, I was wrong." And the Alter Rebbe then said, "I want to tell you a story that happened with me. The story that happened with me is as follows. In the early 1770s, still in the time of the Maggid, I was traveling back home. At that time, the Alter Rebbe lived in Vitebsk. I was traveling back home to Vitebsk after being by the Maggid, and it was a long journey, so I had to stay overnight. So during the journey, I would stay overnight in different places. And one evening, I stayed at a certain inn. And this inn, I asked him, where are we davening Shacharis tomorrow? And he said, Shacharis? You can daven Shacharis in the main room. He says, what about a minyan? There's no minyan. There's no minyan, not for another who knows how many minds. Alter Rebbe looked at him and said to him, you mean you don't daven with a minyan? Says, what am I supposed to do? It's my parnasa. So you don't go to minyan for Shabbos? Says, no, there's no minyan. I'm the only Jew here. What about a Shani Yom Kippur? Says, Shani Yom Kippur, that's when we close the inn for those 3 days. And we travel to the nearest city where there's a nice big shul, a few big shuls. And we dive in there. But otherwise, the whole year, the Jew needs to make a parnasa. So there's no minyan. The Alter Rebbe told him like this, listen, I'm a student of the Maggid. And I'm telling you that a Jew has to daven with a minyan. And if you're worried about your parnasa, the same way Hashem is able to be mefarnes, to sustain the 2,000 some yidden in the city that you go to on Rosh Hashanah, it won't bother him to sustain one more. So it'll be 2,001. So you need to know that you should be really living in a place that has a minyan. Time the conversation was over, the Alter Rebbe started getting ready for bed, and he suddenly notices outside his window of his hotel room, of the inn, wagons and people running back and forth and filling up wagons with stuff. And he's a very strange sight. He goes downstairs and he asks the innkeeper, what's going on? What's happening here? And the innkeeper told him, we're moving. He says, what do you mean you're moving? He says to the Alter Rebbe, didn't you tell us we should move to a city with a minyan? So we're going. The Alter Rebbe says, this was a Jew who was not a Baal Teyr. He was not a Talmud Chacham. He was a very, very simple Jew. He heard from the mouth of a student of the Maggid that he should be living in a place with a minyan. He closed his business of 30 years and an hour later was ready to move. He says, this is the Kabbalah seal that a Jew has to have. And based on what we said, it can be emphasized based on the idea that it's specifically in this type of Avedas Hashem that a Jew's submissiveness is most apparent. And as said before in the Mashal of Maral, Hashem wants and desires a broken vessel, not Chas V'Shalom, a broken person, that the person should be sad and melancholy, God forbid. That's the observation of Hashem. By that he feels nothing of his own, no ego of his own. He throws himself totally to be submissive to God. We're going to go through now. I'm going to begin the mimer. Anyone who has a Likutei Torah, you can open up Likutei Torah to page Nun Vav. Nun Vav. It's a Drushim Rosh Hashanah. Starts off with Lahavin HaMishnah. I'm also going to do a share screen, so you'll be able to see. Just going to take a minute to set up. Does everyone see the screen? Lakuti Torah Mimer? Does anyone see it?
I see it. I see it.
Okay, very good.
Yes.
Very good. Okay. So we're going to begin. So this Mimer of the Alter Rebbe that we're learning tonight, Alter Rebbe's birthday, Chayelu, is most pertinent to this year, where even though it's, of course, happened in our lifetime, and this is just another time it's happening in the calendar, but every year that it happens, it's strange, it's new, it's a new concept, a new idea, that we're only going to be hearing Shofar once this year. And not only are we only going to be hearing it once, we're only hearing it once, the Rabbanan. The Araiso Minatei, we're not hearing Shofar this year. Think about it. We are not hearing biblical blows this year. There's no biblical blowing. All the blowing of this year is either rabbinical or due to custom. There is no mitzvah min ha-Torah of Tkiyah Shofar being fulfilled this year, not by men, not by women, not by anybody. All because Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos. The nekuda of this mimer is to understand deeper, Api Kabbalah v'Api Chassidus, how is it that when Yontif of Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos, that we dismiss the mitzvah, the rice of blowing shofar? Aside from the technical nigla question, how can we push away a mitzvah? There's a much deeper question here, and that is that the entire coronation of God, the entire essence of Rosh Hashanah is dependent on blowing shofar. As it says in the Gemara, that we blow shofar in order to crown God. And Chassidus and Kabbalah explain how everything's dependent on the shofar blow. Reuven Dunin would say, during the month of Elul, the Rebbe would blow shofar for his wife, the Rebbetzin, and would have a very easy time blowing. The Rebbe was a perfect shofar blower. Came Rosh Hashanah, it was like fighting with the enemy. The blows were weak, shallow, low, broken. You had to pay super well attention in order to hear the Rebbe's tekiyos. To the point that there were chassidim who felt they weren't yaitzeh and they would blow tekiyos again on their own for themselves to be yaitzeh. They felt it was so low that they didn't hear it well enough to be yaitzeh from the Rebbe. So Rav Reuven was asked, how is it that in Elul, a month, a whole month, the Rebbe did great kiyas, and suddenly he came Tishrei, the main time, and the Rebbe can't blow properly? So Reuven Dunin answered, what do you expect when you have a person like me, and he was heavy set, sitting in the mouth of the shofar? In Elul, it didn't count. It was practice. It didn't count. It wasn't mamshich anything in Elul. It was there to arouse us in tshuva, but hamshachas of the likus it didn't accomplish. Rosh Hashanah, the Rebbe with his kiyah shofar is being mamshich the likus into malchus of atzibus for Gan's velt, for Gan's klal yisrael. So with such a thing, you think there's no kitrugim, you think there's no heavenly prosecutions, there's no angels that get in the way, there's a battle. The satan. And therefore, it was difficult and it was hard. So we see that the blowing of the shofar has such an important presence and effect in the effects of Rosh Hashanah. How can we do without it in any year? How can we do without it this year? Especially, we want to get rid of COVID. We need to have even a better shofar blowing. This year, we don't have even a deraisa shofar blowing at all. So let's begin. We're not doing the whole mimer, of course. It's a huge mimer, many parakim. We're going to do the highlighted parts that are highlighted inside. To understand the Mishnah in the fourth chapter of Maseches Rosh Hashanah, which states that when the holiday of Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos, so in temple times, they would blow the shofar, but only in the temple. Everywhere else they didn't. Okay. It was done. It was the Hamshacha was done through the shofar blowing in the temple. Good enough for me. Now the Gemara explains, why is it that they did not blow shofar in the rest of the world except for the Mikdash? Ideally, min haTorah, you're supposed to blow shofar even when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos. What's the issue? What halachic issue is there with blowing a horn on Shabbos? For regular Shabbos, this past Shabbos, I took my shofar and started blowing it. I transgressed something. I transgressed a very minor rabbinical prohibition of blowing an instrument. That's the only thing I transgressed. I did not transgress anything that by blowing a shofar. According to Torah law, you're allowed to blow a shofar. You're allowed to play musical instruments on Shabbos, according to Torah. So why is it then that the sages said, no, we're not going to allow you to blow the shofar on Shabbos, even when it's a mitzvah in HaTorah, due to Rosh Hashanah? The reason is because maybe, there'll be somebody who owns a shofar and doesn't know how to play the tunes properly, to blow it properly. And in his area, there's no Eruv. And not only there's no Eruv, but he lives in an area that's a Rosh Hashanah Min HaTorah. And he'll come to carry the shofar for Amos to bring to someone to show him how to blow. And he'll end up transgressing a biblical prohibition. That's the reason. This is what Rabbi explained. Perhaps someone will end up carrying the shofar for the sake of blowing. So because the sage said, no blowing shofar on Hashem falls on Shabbos in order to protect that one Amaretz Jew who may come to transgress. Now the Gemara continues. So it says then in the times of the Beis Hamikdash, when the first day of Sukkis fell on Shabbos, they would shake lulav everywhere. So there too, you should make the gzeri, you should make the decree. Maybe the ignoramus doesn't know how to shake lulav properly. He's going to carry for Amos and Shazarabim. So the question is, as the Altar here brings, that Tosfos already asked, what's the difference in shofar and lulav? That by shofar they made a decree, because someone may come to carry, therefore nobody's allowed to blow. Well, by lulav, they didn't make such a decree. So that's the first question. You got to follow the same train of thought. You got to follow the same argument. And the argument that cancels shofar blowing when Hashanah falls on Shabbos should likewise cancel lulav shaking when Sukkot falls on Shabbos. But it doesn't, and we need to find out. Now, all this is in the times of the Mikdash. Now that we don't have a Mikdash, it ends up. No one's allowed to blow shofar when it falls on Shabbos. Not even so, there's no one to blow. And this arouses the second question. What aroused and got this idea into the mind of the Chachamim of Chazal to uproot a positive command in the Torah of blowing shofar? And now that we don't have a base of Mikdash, also lulav. We don't shake lulav. When lulav falls on Shabbos, we don't shake lulav. And that's the only day it's biblical. So in years that Sukkot falls on Shabbos, there's no biblical fulfillment of the mitzvah of Dalad Minim, only rabbinical. And there's many halachic ramifications to this, of the kashrus of the Dalad Minim. You don't have to be so careful in the kashrus because of that. But in any event, why did the Chachamim see, because of this reason, to uproot a positive command of the Torah? Says the Alter Rebbe, isn't this a very minute, a very minor worry? It's only a worry for the fools, the ignoramuses. How can they prevent the mitzvah from being fulfilled for many righteous men? G'doylim v'toyvim, great people, tremendously righteous and God-fearing, and prevent everybody, the whole Klal Yisrael, from doing the mitzvah because of some kamei das and the yotim of ignoramuses. Ubeprat, and especially mitzvah shofar v'luluv. Such great mitzvahs like shofar and luluv shehar b'kavanis b'hem. There's so many divine intents in them. Those who know Kabbalah know that they reach up to the highest levels, their meaning and effect. So such a high positive command, what's the justification for nullifying it to worry that maybe in ignoramus will come to carry it in a Rishus HaRabim Dereis? To understand all this, you must first introduce and understand what exactly does shofar accomplish? The root of the mitzvah of shofar. So we're going to skip from here to Eis Beis, okay? Letter 2, Eis Beis. Hinei noida, shebichinas hamalchus, shebichinas haremus v'nisnasus. It is known that the sphere of malchus of Atzilus, its entire essence is elevation and distance. Just like a king. A king that's buddy-buddy with his subjects is not a king, he's a friend. In order for a king to be a king, he needs to be elevated and above and beyond everyone else. The sphere of Malchus works in a way of his nasos, of elevation and distance from the subjects. Explains the Alter Rebbe. Creation itself comes from Malchus. And the reason why it comes from Malchus is because it can only come from Malchus. Something can only go from Elikus, Ayin, Elikus, to become a Yesh, an independent entity. An independent entity that's separate from God, if it has a sphere of distance that's creating it. If it has a sphere that's able to throw it far, 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 far away from its source. All the other spheres, Zerampin, Chesed, Ruah, Teferes, they all work with closeness. So Chesed can try all day long to try to create an independent entity in the world of Bria, and it will not be successful because it's not distanced enough. It doesn't have the ability to distance the divine light enough from its source for it to no longer feel its source. So it will always remain bottom. But the sphere of Malchus, its whole essence is distance. Its whole essence is elevation. And therefore, when the sphere of Malchus creates something, it's able to throw what it's creating far, far from away from its source to the point that it's able to become a yesh, a separate existence in its own eyes. Separate existence in its own eyes. I'm going to continue to the next page. Page 112. In what we're skipping now, Tebbe explains as follows. Now that we've established that all of creation comes from the sphere of Malchus, and that's the only way creation can happen, and that the sphere of Malchus works with his nasus, works with that it's elevated, beyond, aloof, abstract from the subjects, the question is asked, why on earth would Malchus want to have anything to do with what it's created? Why would it want to create? Chesed would want to create because it creates something very close. It's close to its creation. It's like having a child. You want to have a child. But because it's so close, it won't become an independent entity, so it can't create. Not because it doesn't want to, but because it doesn't have the biological ability to. Malchus, who has the biological ability to, why would he do so? Why would Malchus be interested in becoming king over such distance and foreign entities? A mashal that's used in Chassidus is, I'm sure many people would like to be a king. Enjoy life, get to rule over everybody. But you can't all be kings, right? There's only one king per country. We would all like to be president, but you can't all be president. So I have a good idea. Gather yourself a number of puppies, buy some puppies, create a colony of 100 puppies, and be king of the puppies. You'll be king of the animals. You'll be king of the puppies. Whatever you didn't accomplish in politics, you'll accomplish in the zoo. Why? Why would a normal person not have a taiva to do that? Because you only have a feeling of reigning over someone who has some relation to you. There's no relation. Then there's no reason, there's no motivation for me to want to have reign over me. So this is a question that's targeted to Malchus. What causes Malchus and arouses Malchus to want to create, to want to be king, when its whole idea is esnasis, is elevation and being beyond and above? So says the Alter Rebbe, this is through Malchus Beratzim Kiblu Alei. The will of the people, the will of Klal Yisrael, to want and desire the kingship of Hashem, to want and desire the sovereignty, the reign, the love, the fatherhood of God, is itself what arouses the desire in Sefiras HaMalchus for it to be aroused to give kingship to the Jewish people. In other words, that the incentive for Malchus is that it's going to have a people that's going to be subordinate to it, that's going to want it and desire it and love it. The same way as human beings, we have a need for love, we have a need to be wanted by someone. Hashem created us that way because that's the way it works also in his reflection of the spheres. The sphere of Malchus of Hashem, Malchus wants, has a desire to be wanted by a nation, has a desire to be wanted by a very distant entity. Adarav, on the contrary, if a close entity would desire him, what's the novelty? You're close, that's why you desire. But to be distant and not know me and still desire me, that's the real chiddush. And again, the nekuda here is that malchusi b'ratzin, with will, with desire. When the Jewish people willfully desire Hashem's kingship, that's what arouses Sefiras HaMalchus to shine over us for the coming future year. Ubir hadvar. An explanation is as follows. The same way in man, if we want to get someone to do something, we have to give them an incentive. We have to show them that there's something in it for them. There's some benefit that they're going to get out of it. And when we show them that, it creates, and it can be an altruistic benefit. The benefit will be you'll feel like a good person that you're helping. Whatever the benefit is, but there's some positivity that will result from the action. You have to create and show the individual the positivity that will result from his actions to create within him a desire to do that action that you request. In other words, that the pinnacle point or the start point of every action is the time of the pleasure that motivates it. The time of that motivates it. The pleasure creates a ratzin, and the ratzin creates an action. So just like it is within us, so it is with Hashem. Hashem has free will. He can decide to desire us or not to desire us. We have a job to arouse his desire for us through arousing the pleasure, the incentive that he sees in us, in the Jewish people. It's an amazing, powerful message. We, us little people, have ability to play around with God's emotions. Our mitzvahs, our submissiveness, our simplicity in service of God, from the essence and purity of our heart, has ability to change Hashem's heart and create a tainug in us, a pleasure in us, a desire in us. This is why we say the Malchus, the blessing of kingship and Musaf, in order to arouse in the infinite light of God, in the ten spheres of Malchus, the infinite light of God, to arouse that desire. We're trying to edge Hashem on to arouse his time to be with us, to be king over us. And that's why that's why in the Musaf prayer, if you pay attention, that by each one of the blessings in Musaf of Malchus, Zechonis, and Shefes, we say 10 psukim. 4 from Torah, Tamisha Kum Shei Torah, 3 from Nevim, and 3 from Ksuvim. Why? Because we're trying to use the power of the Torah to draw down and arouse these feelings in Hashem. If we ourselves can't do it, let's use the Torah as a weapon to do it. Says the Alter Rebbe, there's many different levels of tainug. There's many different levels of pleasure. For example, if a person is hungry and you bought him pizza, how much convincing does it take to explain to him why it's a good incentive to eat the pizza? You're hungry, pizza will remove your hunger and it tastes good. You need very little incentive and you don't need a lot of time to get that. But for certain things, you need to have a tremendous, tremendous high time to be able to want to do so. The time has to be much deeper, much stronger in order to push yourself to do it. Says the Alter Rebbe that to get Hashem to recoronate himself as king over us and be mamshik and draw down his kingship over us, we have to arouse from the deepest level of Hashem's pleasures. The deepest level, the source of all the pleasures, right the chorayt, and the tikkun stim and chostim. What's the main point, the main incentive that causes this most highest level and source of pleasure in within God to be revealed, to be expressed, and then create the will for the renewed kingship? That there's independent entities, Yeshua, created by Malchus, and that they are but, that they become nullified. What does it mean that they become nullified? Bekabalas il malchusei beratzi. Again, kabalas il is, you do it because God told you, not because you agree, not because you understand, and not because you have a good emotional experience from doing so. You do it simply because God told you to do it. Furthermore, another point, you do it with happiness, as if you understand, and as if there's an emotional incentive, and as if there's a physical pleasure involved, because you receive pleasure from being submissive to God and doing His will. So it's a double point, it's a double avayda here. Kabbalas il alone is not good enough to arouse the melucha. Slaves have to have kabbalas il. They follow, but they're sad. They're not interested. They're not doing it because they love their master. They're doing it because they have no choice. They're like a robot. However, when a person does it besimcha, you have the epitome of both worlds. You have, on the one hand, an absolute bittul and submissiveness to Hashem, and at the same time, you're showing that you care and you want to be that submissive. You're showing that you want to be completely His, and you enjoy it when you are completely His, and when you nullify your will to His will. This, as the Alter Rebbe, is the nekuda of all the Torah and mitzvah. That's the nekuda of bittul hayesh. Kabbalas El Beratzin. And that's why we spend the whole Rosh Hashanah saying Tehillim, as it's specifically Tehillim that capsulizes this ideal. There's no seichel. You don't really understand what you're reading. You understand simple words, samalucha nafshi kam lucha b'sari, kayotai galafiki mayim. You understand some simple words, but there's no real intellectual activity taking place here. Challenge, comprehension. And emotional, there's nothing happening. The only emotional that can be aroused is the emotion within the yearning of the words itself. And that's the Kabbalas Il Malchusi Beratzi. In the Betchilas, the Yasa'ilim is Nimshachaydek Beratzi, and the Lord Mitzad Atzma, Yichav Yitzchas. The Alter Rebbe here answers an unasked question. If so, how did the whole creation happen to begin with? If the only way God will create the world and will reignite his kingship, if he has independent individuals to become nullified to him, how did this whole thing start to begin with? There were no people. There was no one around to arouse him, to bring up the Tainuk. So on this it says, and in the beginning of creation, it was aroused on its own. On its own, ki chafetz chesed. In the beginning, Hashem took care of it on himself. There was no one who did it for him. In other places, it says that he saw the future avodah of the tzaddikim, and that aroused it. But the point is that that was a one-time thing that's not repeated. Afterwards, since that first year of creation, after that, it's dependent on us. We have to bring the feminine waters, meaning the arousal, and that arousal is accomplished in the language. We'll skip to the next column. Second line. Rosh Hashanah is the day of the beginning of our actions. A remembrance, a commemoration of the first day. The first day you needed to have Hashem's oinig revealed in order to have creation. The first day he had it on its own. Now we have to do it. We have to accomplish it. Therefore, the renewal of that oinig, of that pleasure to bring the kingship, which is corresponding to the first time that it happened, is only a commemoration of it. Because then it happened on its own, and now we have to do it. It's specifically the Jewish people that have this power, that were handed this power, that when they receive, accept God's kingship willfully, then they are able to arouse this desire in God. Now this answers the very famous question that many people ask when they learn this in my Marich Siddur. So let's say, God forbid, but let's just theoretically propose that Klal Yisrael takes a vacation for Rosh Hashanah, we don't do our Aveda. So there's no world anymore? It's all over? Armageddon, it's all over? Back to Tayu Bavayu? Malchus doesn't get its Chayas, its Alikus, creation doesn't continue? Is that what it is? No. Says the Alter Rebbe. Regardless, the world will continue to exist, whether we do our Aveda or don't do our Aveda. Regardless, Hashem will be involved in the world. Regardless, Malchus will get its Elikus for the continuation of the year. The question is, what will be the quality? Will the government be a democracy elected by the people and for the people? Or will the government be a dictatorship? Will Hashem rule over us like a dictator, a mimshala, or will Hashem rule over us like a loving king? In other words, the aspect of melucha, of kingship, is what's at stake over here. Will creation take place through kingship, or will creation take place through rulership? Eis Gimel.
So
Says the Alter Rebbe, that all the drawing downs of the pleasure of God, meaning all the arousal of God's pleasure in desiring to renew the kingship, is accomplished through the Shofar. It's specifically the Shofar which comes from a ram that has ability to arouse this pleasure. Now, of course, if a ram blew his own Shofar, it wouldn't do it. It's a Jew blowing the Shofar of a ram. That combination, that sandwich combination of the two, the Shofar from Iran being blown by a Jew, that is what has the ability, that's what presses the button. Meaning that's the epitome of Bitul Ayesh that's able to arouse the desire within Hashem, that Oynig within Hashem, the pleasure within him to desire the kingship for another year. Now, Tabi here explains that the reason is the reason why it's specifically you need to use a ram's one, just to say yourself, you should let yourself scream to Hashem, right? The mashal of the Baal Shem Tov, the famous mashal. A guy didn't know how to read, a simple farmer walked into shul on Yom Kippur, started screaming, cock-a-doodle-doo, and said, the Baal Shem Tov says that his tefillah was better than everyone else. So why not just do that? We'll all scream cock-a-doodle-doo or some other animal sound in shul. The reason is because we're human and there's an advantage in everything in creation. The advantage that a sheep has over us is its bittul. Sheep have the epitome of bittul, of submissiveness. And because of this, when we take a horn from a ram, it's able to arouse the highest levels of einig within Hashem. You're blowing through the highest level of bittul, and therefore it's able to arouse the highest level of pleasure within God. The bottom line is that the reason why we specifically need a shofar from an animal and specifically from the ram to be able to accomplish and arouse Hashem's einig is because naturally animals have greater bittul than humans. And they also have the ability to arouse greater mercy. Let's be honest. If we were walking down the street and we saw an adult cat crying meow, 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 we would want to help them. We would feel bad for them. It arouses our heart. When we see a homeless guy sticking out his hand for tzedakah, what was this homeless guy dirtying our streets for? We got to speak to the mayor, get New York rid of the homeless, right? Why doesn't he arouse that same mercy? Psychologically, Hashem created us differently, animals and humans. An animal has an aspect of mercy in him, a bittul in him that's able to touch a chord in a human psyche that even a human doesn't have. And therefore Hashem said, when it comes, Rosh Hashanah, you want to arouse within me my mercy, my compassion, my love, my pleasure for Klal Yisrael. You need to use a ram's horn. Let's go now to the next page. In Oistalit here, the Alter Rebbe begins to explain. So, what's all this got to do with the beginning of the discourse of why we don't do the Shofar when Hashem falls on Shabbos? What's the connection? Explains the Alter Rebbe, the connection is as follows. Now that we've introduced very well what's going on in Rosh Hashanah, that the kingship, Sfiras HaMalchus, is elevated above and needs to be renewed through us arousing within Hashem the highest level of pleasure within him for us. And that's accomplished through Kabbalas Il Baratzi, which is specifically expressed through blowing the shofar of an animal of a ram. Now we can understand what's going on when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos. Now we can understand, based on all the above introduction, why when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos, the mitzvah of Kiya Shofar is abolished, is canceled by the sages, even though biblically It still applies. This is because the whole idea of Shabbos is one of similar effect to that of Shabbos. That same Tainug that was revealed in the beginning of creation is revealed every Shabbos on its own. Hashem created a day of the week called Shabbos, Saturday, the day of rest, where it's a day of pleasure. A day of his timing is revealed as essential pleasure. And therefore, when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos, we don't need to blow the shofar to arouse the pleasure in God that's necessary for him to desire and will the renewal of the coronation of the kingship of Klal Yisrael. It's there on its own. That same pleasure that Hashem had in the beginning of creation is itself renewed on its own every Shabbos. Or you can say from a different perspective, Shabbos, as we know, is Me'ein Olam Haba, and it corresponds to Olam Haba. And therefore you can say that Hashem sees already in the future on Shabbos. Hashem already lives with the future times when he will be experiencing the joy and cleaving with Klal Yisrael. So the pleasure is already there. He's already living it. And therefore, we don't need to blow shofar on Shabbos in order to accomplish that Hamshacha Avraham. The next column. The imkain, and if so, Shabbos nimshach mitzad atzma yigid leitayin egalim shemesanem kol asher asa memeila einin nitzach l'shayim. Since on Shabbos it on its own gets drawn, the tainug, the supernal pleasure that Hashem has for everything he created, for the Jewish people, for the kingship. Consequently, we don't need shayim. As the whole point of shofar is to arouse that tainug that we already have. And the Chachamim Chazal knew this. So they said, since in any event, the results of shofar are automatically there on Shabbos, we have the ability to cancel and abolish it even for a weak worry that maybe an ignoramus will come to carry it in an Eshul Sarau. How can you nullify such a great mitzvah with so many special people? Because it's already being accomplished regardless. We don't really need the shofar on Shabbos. Now, Tebbe here now asks the following question. How does this answer the question? The Torah itself commands you to blow shofar on Shabbos. That means, very nice, you came up with this whole Hasidic and Kabbalistic explanation. Practically, the Torah says, even on Shabbos, you need to blow shofar. And the Torah certainly knew Kabbalah and knew about this whole Einik business happening on its own on Shabbos, and it still instructed us to blow. So obviously, there must be a good reason and an important effect that the shofar results in, that the shofar affects and enhances even when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos, meaning that even when Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbos, there's still some necessity of the shofar. So says the Alter Rebbe. In truth, there's many levels in time. There's many levels in pleasure. The ain't case, infinite. There's an infinite amount of pleasures in quality and quantity. And therefore, as much oinig that's revealed on its own on Shabbos, we could reveal even deeper oinig when we blow shofar on Shabbos. On a regular Shabbos, with this much oinig, when you blow shofar on Shabbos, there's even more oinig. And the deeper the einik, the deeper the pleasure, the deeper will be the desire and will to recarnate. So therefore, the question is asked very justifiably, so we return to square one. On what basis do we not blow shofar on Shabbos? So explains the Alter Rebbe as follows. Here I'm already just going to summarize. Alter Rebbe explains like this. Indeed, in the times of the first temple, we were in a state of spirituality and holiness and closeness to God, that through blowing shofar on Shabbos, we can dig even deeper into the Einik. We can reveal even deeper and higher levels of God's pleasure. But in Galus, after the destruction of the first temple, in the times of the second temple and onwards, even if we tried, we would not be successful. Because we're in exile, and even times of the second temple, there wasn't a Gula Shleima. Therefore, we have a limitation in how much Einig in God we can reveal. And therefore, after Second Temple Erev, it was no longer possible to arouse this extra level of pleasure that blowing shofar on Shabbos could accomplish. And the Chachamim saw all this spiritually, and therefore they said, since blowing shofar on Shabbos nowadays cannot affect what it affected in the past, we will have the right to make a gzeira, a decree, that it's better that nobody does it anymore than to take a chance that a Jew will transgress Shabbos as a result by carrying it. In the next ice, the Alter Rebbe goes into explaining why is it that lulav is a little different. Why is it that by lulav they were allowed to carry to shake lulav in the times of the Second Temple, and they didn't make the decree? So this, I'll leave it for everyone else to study on their own. The rest of this ice. This aspect of the comparison in comparison to the world. But the point is that this Rosh Hashanah, 2 weeks from now, falls on Shabbos. We should understand that even though we don't have the physical blowing of shofar taking place, all the background and effects of shofar are all there. And therefore, we still have to work with them. We still have to do all the same avedas that we would normally do on Rosh Hashanah to arouse God's pleasure. And even though we said it's all aroused on its own in Rosh Hashanah, but nonetheless, as we said, there's many different levels. And we can affect on our own, we can't affect what the shofar affected in times of the second temple, in times of the first temple, that we can. But nonetheless, we are able to affect something even greater through our Aveda in Rosh Hashanah. And on our Aveda is dependent the amount of pleasure God will have in us and the amount of Amshacha B'Likus that will be for the coming. If anyone has any questions or comments, we'll take them now. Okay, I thank everybody for joining us. I wish everyone a good Yom Tov, a Ksivu Chesima Teva, a good Kibed Shiar, and the merit to take the Chayis of Chai Elul to the remaining 12 days, and effect, as it says, each day from Chai Elul to Rosh Hashanah corresponds to 1 month of the future year, 1 month of the past year, and may we merit to go from COVID-19 to Beis HaMikdash 2020. Call it the Amen and Amish.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thank you.